Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. This affords you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary, to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to gather here. The privilege of studying your word should be priority one in our lives, for it affords us the ability to have wisdom and therefore the moxie to make good decisions with regarding those things we face on a daily basis. We pray tonight we could learn from Abraham's decision-making processes and how he placed his absolute trust in your immutable word. Therefore, we ask this guidance through the Holy Spirit as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are working in Romans 4 right now, noting how Paul fills in a few blanks between Genesis chapter 16 and 17, and how it was that Abraham was able to advance to maturity, Old Testament category. He learned how to execute the faith rest drill. And we're working presently in verse 19, which reads this way: "And so, not becoming weak in faith, he completely understood his own body, which had received sexual death when he was about 100 years old, and likewise the deadness of Sarah's womb." This is a hopeless and helpless situation in which they find themselves. And therefore, the promise that was given to Abraham has to be believed if Abraham is going to move through this dry spell. And what was it, therefore, that caused Abraham to become sterile becomes a question. It is assumed that it occurred because of his old age, but his dalliance with Hagar and her resultant pregnancy is the real cause. It was a part of divine discipline to Abraham for his impatience. It caused him to resort to a human viewpoint problem-solving device, and that problem-solving device resulted in adultery. It was encouraged by his wife's suggestion, so she wound up having her problem also intensified. Therefore, he is the paterfamilias of his household, and he made the mistake of submitting to his wife's suggestion. He knew Hagar in the biblical sense, and this has caused a problem that has ramifications down to this very day. And the arrival of Ishmael meant that he was Abraham's responsibility. And so the period of time that it took for Abraham to have the honor of siring Isaac had to be delayed, for he now has Ishmael to deal with. He is a Semitic, not a Jew. He is going to sire the first natural-born Jew in all of human history, and we'll probably get into that tomorrow night. But nevertheless, Ishmael presented a big responsibility for Abraham. And therefore, God would not allow him to be distracted by rearing the time it would take. Notice that Ishmael is a bastard. He is not the birth child of his wife, Sarah. And therefore, he is an individual that was brought into human history because of human free will decisions. He was allowed to use his volition. That is the issue in the angelic conflict. And people make volitional decisions all the time that create circumstances that have ramifications down for a long, long time. This one has lasted for almost two millennia. And so bad decisions do have ramifications. They affect quite a number of people. And this particular individual, Ishmael, he was called a wild ass of a man in one passage, which meant that he was not only a nomad, he was a person who could survive off the land. He knew no standards, no morals. He did what was necessary to survive. Therefore, he had no use for the standards of any varied community or some nation that he might go through. So he was a problem child from the very beginning. And he continues to be so, his progeny does. So this is the situation that has emerged. And Abraham could not take the time away from Ishmael to give a proper youth and training to Isaac, and therefore the birth of Isaac is delayed, which forces Abraham to develop patience. Consequently, he was struck sterile until Ishmael was 13 years of age and able to care for himself. This resulted in the Lord enabling Abraham to successfully procreate with Sarah, whose issue was Isaac, whom Paul referred to in Galatians 4:30 as the son of the free woman. And Genesis 21:2 takes up this issue. Sarah became pregnant and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the appointed time that God had told him. And Abraham named his son whom Sarah bore to him Isaac. Abraham is said not to have become weak in his faith in this passage. You can see he did not become weak in faith. He completely understood his own body, which had received sexual death. He is able to evaluate his circumstance. When we are under divine discipline, if we can rebound and get back in the system, we can use our doctrine to evaluate our own decision-making and therefore compare that with the circumstance we're in and determine whether or not we're under divine discipline or not, or if it, on the other hand, should happen to be suffering for blessing. You do not get suffering for blessing when the problems that are created are bad decisions that violate divine standards. So we all ought to be able to evaluate the difference between the two. And if you are consistently in fellowship and learning the Word of God, using biblical principles to make good decisions, to hone your character, to become a more refined individual, biblically speaking, then you know that whatever suffering you face is designed for your aggrandizement. It is designed to give you blessings. It's designed to show you that you have done well. And therefore, you can use the doctrine to get through that particular issue. It is an encouragement, therefore, you're being saluted when you suffer for blessing, because God is saying to you, you have done well in your decision-making. Now let's see if you can learn how to use doctrine under pressure. And then as you grow in grace in a rapid way in that pressure area, then you have spiritual growth that advances you in the plan of God. Sometimes people get it in their minds that when you become a believer that all your problems are over with, that God's love is going to be so gracious and giving to you that there'll never be another problem in your life. And that is certainly not the case, because you live in the devil's world. You do have an old sin nature, and there are challenges out there for those who make the advance. And therefore, there are circumstances he allows in the divine decrees. He leaves them there. He puts them in your path. He expects you to use the Word of God to resolve them. And therefore, after having done so, see that it works and therefore give you momentum for the advance. So there's a way to determine one way or the other whether your suffering is for divine discipline or whether it is designed for your growth. And it's a salute to you when you're suffering because of the opportunity to grow. Abraham is said not to have been weak in his faith in verse 19. He was able to orient and adjust to the fact that his poor decisions had led to the delay in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This occurred in three areas. Submitting to his wife's stupid idea was the first one. And secondly, him thinking it was a good idea. And then thirdly, following through on the adultery. I can imagine he could not believe his ears when he heard her make that suggestion. It's probably pretty difficult for him to say no, especially since his wife had come up with it. Who can argue with that, he was thinking. So off he went to find Hagar. Well, at the end of Genesis 16, we learn that Abram was 86 years old. And when chapter 17 begins, it is 13 years later and he is 99. Romans 4:17 through 21 covers what happened during these 13 years. Within that context of those few verses, we see that Abraham grew in grace. He finally got to the point where he understood what was going on. He developed patience. He used the faith rest drill in order to wait for God's perfect timing. And all of this comes out in these few verses. So it covers these 13 years, actually. And Abraham concentrated on the promises given to him by the Lord. First of all, the promise that he would be the father of a great nation. And that occurred in Genesis 12:2. Another one is the location of that nation. That's given in Genesis 13, verse 14. And then in verses 18 through 21 of Genesis 15, we learn the boundaries of the nation. And the boundaries run from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's a really big piece of real estate. And we're going to get into a subject later in our study this evening that will take up an erroneous theology that suggests that the Jews no longer are God's chosen people, that they are not involved in any prophecies, that all prophecies have already been fulfilled, and the Jews are not in the picture anymore, that the promises given to them, the covenants, have been transferred from Israel to the church. And we'll note that a little later since we're noting religion. I think it's a good idea to throw that in since it becomes a part of our analysis of this particular subject. So if such a nation is to be developed, then it is going to require that Abram procreate. In other words, he is not going to last forever. He is sterile. God has said he's going to have a son by Sarah, and she's barren. So he is going to have to subscribe to some divine viewpoint in opposition to the reality he faces. And this becomes a teaching aid for us. For the teaching aid for us is this. We each face intractable situations over the course of our lives. We have circumstances emerge where we feel we're in a hopeless situation and helpless to do anything about it. The only place you can go at that point is to the grace of God and the power of God, the love of God, etc. That's the only option left available. All human viewpoint solutions have been exhausted. And there's nowhere else to go but to the grace of God. And at that point, you find out that the grace of God is more real than the reality you face. You've most likely been in these circumstances if you're old enough. I certainly have. And if you haven't, you have it to look forward to. And it is not something that should cause you to buckle. It's not something that causes you great stress. And you certainly shouldn't develop anxiety and dread because I haven't faced anything like that, but the pastor says I will. It will be a salute to you because he will know at that time you have the Word of God, you have enough of it in your soul to make the decisions necessary to move through that challenge. And the decisions you make during that time will be honed for you, for you will learn what works and what doesn't work under the crucible of human experience. And when you come out on the other end of that, not only will you be spiritually advanced, you'll have iron in your soul, and you will be able to make good decisions from that point on, where without that suffering and without that challenge, you would not have that ability. That somewhere along the line, we have to have challenges that cause us to use the doctrine we know and give us a heads up that maybe we need more. Therefore, doctrine becomes priority one. Now, at age 86, Abram and Sarai are sexually functional, but since Sarai is barren, they're unable to procreate. This is at age 86. And this motivated Operation Ishmael, which is the subject of Genesis 16. Obviously, Abraham was not sterile in Genesis 16. Now, during the 13 years between chapters 16 and 17, Abram had to put up with a lot of crap. The birth of Ishmael caused constant friction between Hagar and Sarai. Constant friction. These women would at each other's throats. They hated each other. Sarai had been knocked off her perch because she came up with this bad idea. Hagar actually spawned the child, and that gave her one upswomanship over Sarai. And therefore, Hagar wants to have all of the privileges appertaining thereto. And Sarai wants to get them back. She's mad about the whole deal, sorry that she came up with the idea, projected the whole incident on Abraham, as we noted on Sunday, I believe. And so it's a big mess, and so it's a major ongoing catfight. That's the first problem he has to put up with. The second, Abram's adultery with Hagar rendered him sterile, while Sarai's barren condition became permanent. She's done. She's toast. She's not going to bear any children. Neither is he, far as they know. And then they started taking in doctrine. Obviously, the communication vehicle for believers in this stage of the Old Testament, which is the dispensation of the Gentiles, by the way, is communication through teaching angels, theophanies of Jesus Christ, dreams, or visions. There's no other way a person can get divine input except from those four vehicles of communication. So we're not told precisely whether all four of these were utilized. We know that there were theophanies where God actually had conversations with him, but there could have been others as well. Teaching angels are replete throughout the Old Testament. There are dreams and there are visions, and we have passages regarding these. But whatever vehicles were used during that 13-year period, both Abraham and Sarah grew in grace. And Abraham was able to move into the use of the faith rest drill, which turns out to be the spiritual life of the Old Testament. That turns out to be the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel. They didn't have the problem-solving devices that we possessed in the church age, for they had not been revealed yet. But since they have been, we are obligated to know them and to use them. In the Old Testament, they simply had to have faith in the Word of God as it was revealed to them, and they had to move forward with patience. And the way you get patience is what we'll note in our study. But patience is where you say to yourself, I have a problem, I'm going to let God handle it, and I'm not going to put him on my time schedule. The patience factor says, I have a reality that is temporal and visible, and it is not nearly as real as the divine solution, which is invisible. And therefore, I have to have the patience to wait for the divine input and the divine resolution. And therefore, the input would come from teaching the Word of God, and the resolution ultimately comes in the problem being solved. And so again, the birth of Ishmael caused constant friction between Hagar and Sarai. Abraham's adultery with Hagar rendered him sterile. That was divine discipline. While Sarah's barren condition became permanent, that was discipline for her stupid idea. The Lord's revelation to Abram in chapter 17 indicates that during the 13-year interim, Abram made great advance in the Old Testament spiritual life, the faith rest drill. And that means claiming a promise. Well, what's the promise for Abraham? It is the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants. He's promised a people and a land, and it starts with a son. None of that can take place unless somebody gets born from Sarah, not Hagar. So Sarah becomes a very important personality in this equation, because these unconditional covenants cannot be fulfilled unless she bears a son. That's the promise. The covenants to Abraham now take on eternal proportions. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. Now, this would be a theophany. It says appeared. That's visual. And any time there's a visual representation of one of the Trinity, of God, then it's, can it be God the Father? No, no one has seen God and lived. Can it be the Holy Spirit? No, the Spirit is a spirit, and so it can't be the Spirit. Therefore, the only revealed member of the Godhead with regard to appearances to individuals we find in Scripture is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity takes on the form of certain objects. You'll note that it was a phenomenon of nature for Moses in the burning bush. That's yet future to this passage. But then you also have Abraham having these visual conversations. He has the conversation with what he thinks are three men that come to him. I believe it's in chapter 19. They're headed down to the Sodom Gomorrah complex of cities. There's five of them. And they're going down there to kick shins and take names. And he's got a nephew down there named Lot. And these three guys show up, one of whom is Jesus Christ in the theophany, and two of them are angels. He thinks they're just folks. And they get to talking to him, and they say, we're going to go down there, and we're going to rake through that place, and we're going to eliminate the whole crowd. And he starts talking in favor of sparing Lot, and therefore he starts a sequence. What if there are 50 people who've not gone reversionistic? Well, if there are 50, I won't do it. What if there are 45 that have lost their minds? I won't do it. What if there are 40 do-fi down there? On and on it goes. until you get down to about 10. If there are 10, I won't do it. Turns out there were 3. That wasn't enough. Which teaches us, see, that is the matrix from which you get the doctrine of client nation. Client nation concept didn't come in until the dispensation of Israel. But you can see the concept of it in that very episode. Because if you have enough people in a geographic location who are believers, who are positive and who are advancing, then God is not going to shower down misery on the entire crowd. He is going to have that circumstance continue in hopes that that number would grow. And therefore, there's a little pivot was hopefully down there in Abraham's mind that could spare the Sodom and Gomorrah complex. Well, the pivot was down to 3. And therefore, that wasn't enough, and the whole place went up in smoke. Some of you have been to that neck of the woods and have actually been in that Dead Sea. Down at the southern end of the Dead Sea are these huge, what we might call tar pits. And we actually did a study of that many years ago, where it is conceived by some who have evaluated that passage that something set off those tar pits in big explosions, which is very possible to do with lightning strikes or something of that nature. Well, it was a big mess. And therefore, it was divine design on the way those folks were behaving. We have folks who want to behave that way in our country today. And I've just read today, someone reminded me of a story that I read sometime last year about the biggest oil field in the world has been discovered under North Dakota. Well, what if that was to blow up? That'd be a pretty good sight, wouldn't it? We're far enough away to be able to maybe see the light in the sky. But who knows? That might set off the New Madrid Fault, San Andreas. I'm just sort of making this up. But, you know, God uses what he invented and created as a way to kick us in the shins. So he's got a lot of ammunition out there. That's all I'm saying. And the asteroids, that's my favorite idea. I think it ought to be an asteroid myself. I read an article the other day about how they have people hired to track asteroids in the sky in order to catch one coming in. And they're really confused as to how that might be handled. If you send a bomb out there to blow it up, well, if it's the wrong kind of rock, then it shatters into about 1,000 different little asteroids, and therefore they pepper everything. And if you don't do anything, it just knocks a big hole in the earth and everybody dies, and they're afraid of that. And so this asteroid threat is one that that everybody seems to be concerned with. Well, now, think about the problem-solving device for that. What are we going to do to keep the asteroids away from us? I would say maybe if everybody quit trying to figure out how to blow them up, is let the Lord take care of guiding those things away from us. And he's in charge of this. He invented the thing. There's all kind of gravitational things going on out there. He can send something near one of those asteroids and deviate its path and therefore send it right to New York City. We're all down here in St. Louis. We'd applaud that. But I am thinking that asteroid is a good problem-solving device for this country. And you say, well, that's evil for you to think that way. Well, was it evil for the Lord to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and wipe them out? He said he was going to do it. He gave them a chance. And they said, no, we like what we're doing. The people in this country have, in essence, said we like what we're doing. And we're not going to stop. We love it. We love what we do. And we're not going to stop. We don't believe in any of this stuff in the Bible. And therefore, you people are just whack jobs. All 17 of you. Well, I'm telling you that in the Old Testament, where you see these things occurring, it gives you the structure for what later we see as client nation function and what keeps a client nation together. And that is positive volition, people who are wired into the Word of God as priority one. It held Israel together at times, and because they went went reversionistic and got into the religions that were around them and all of the various things involved in those, then you had divine discipline in the form of the cycles of discipline. And they suffered for that. And they're currently suffering for it, as we'll note in this study as we move along. They're currently suffering from the fifth episode of the fifth cycle in AD 70. And some have even developed a theology and a set of doctrines surrounding that particular event. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the sovereign God. And what he said here is El Shaddai, and that's the God all-powerful. You can take it to the original and learn that it means the many-breasted one, one that is capable of resolving all issues. The many-breasted one goes back to some cultic religions of that era, and these gods that these heathen nations would cook up. Well, it's borrowed from that idea. That stocks in stone. I am the all-powerful God of the universe, and I can provide logistics in any shape, manner, or form that you can think of. I am the many-breasted one that has to do with logistics. I have the power to support you, to protect you, to provide for you. I am the sovereign God. Walk, that's halak. It means a path or a way, and therefore refers, like Derek, to behavior patterns and character traits and a lifestyle. There are three words, Derek, Malak, Halak, a couple of others that are found in the Old Testament Hebrew that have to do with wheel tracks. It means to go on a path that is beaten down because it has been followed often. If we did the study on wheel tracks where a wagon can go across the prairie and the wheels on each side cut paths through the wilderness. And those are wheel tracks or ruts. And in between you have swales. And you can see these still from when our forefathers were going out west. In fact, they've plotted the Santa Fe Trail beginning over in Kansas City. There's even some of it close to St. Louis. And you can follow the Santa Fe Trail all the way to Santa Fe. It's not all in one piece now, but parts of it are there, and you can follow the map. And the point is that they learned what the best way there was to get from actually Kansas City to Santa Fe. And once somebody went, they left wheel tracks. And people came behind them and said, this is the path of least resistance. Let's follow these. And people came behind those guys. This is the path of least resistance. This is the way others have learned is the best way to go. And that's the way we're going to go. And so the concept of wheel tracks is replete throughout the Old Testament with these words like halak and derek and malak and others that have to do with laying tracks in the soul, so that you always take the path of least resistance because you've learned that's what God wants you to do. And they're wheel tracks of wickedness that are inspired by the sinful nature, and you do things the body wants to do. And so you have the combat of volition to try and decide whether I'm going to walk down wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness. We all fight that battle. And here is a mandate: walk before me and be perfect. And the word perfect here is tamim, and it means actually be mature. And that refers to Abraham moving from childhood spiritually into a category we might call experiential sanctification. You're sanctified at the moment of salvation in the sense of positional sanctification. And then as you move into the Christian way of life, you begin to study the Word of God and grow in grace. And as you do, you become sanctified experientially. You have the information that God would like you to have. You use it. You make it a top priority. It's your guiding light for decisions you make in your life and how you live your life. And then there's ultimate sanctification in the resurrection body in the eternal state. Well, here we find that Abraham, at 99 years of age, the Lord appeared to him in a theophany. I am the sovereign God. Walk before me and get to spiritual maturity. Genesis 17:2. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will give you a multitude of descendants. So this is, again, the Abrahamic covenant being reiterated. In verse 1, the Lord tells Abraham to grow in grace, and in doing so, orient and adjust to the divine promises. Orient and adjust to this, Abraham. I've given you a promise. Now, orient to the fact this is a divine decree, and adjust to the fact it's on my time schedule. To rivet Abraham's attention, he identifies himself as El Shaddai, the all-powerful one, which emphasizes divine omnipotence. He can provide everything you need because he has the power to do so. Therefore, never doubt logistical grace. God has the power and he has the want to. And he is going to take care of his people. He's going to take care of Abraham. He's going to take care of Sarah. He's going to take care of Isaac yet to come. And he's going to take care of Ishmael. Abraham said to the Lord, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." If he had just left that off. But there was Ishmael. He made that decision. And so he, in effect, offered that prayer. And the Lord said, "Well, okay, I'll take care of him. I'll take care of him. You want some discipline? You want some obligations? You want some chances to learn what volitional decisions can do to human history? Okay, buddy, you're going to get a good firsthand look at that." They are talking right now up in New York City about things having to do with what we're discussing this evening. I'm sure they don't recognize that. If they do, they ignore it. But they're talking eventually up there about things to do with the Arab-Israeli conflict. I saw Mahmoud Ahmadinejad get up and give his little speech tonight while I was eating my blast food. And he was railing about how there needs to be equality around the world. Mahmoud said that. And Mahmoud wants us to make sure that we somehow convince the Israelites that he and those folks in Israel need to be treated equally while he's locking and loading with nuclear weapons. They walked out on him, by the way, which is odd. I would have thought he'd have got a standing ovation for that at the United Nations, but I don't know who could have walked out. But I'm told they did. God is able to fulfill the promises he grants to Abraham. He fulfilled those promises, and I'll tell you this, those promises, he fulfilled the promise to Abraham about Isaac. He fulfilled the Palestinian covenant by taking him to Canaan, and of course, ultimately, the second generation under Joshua came in and took the land. Fulfilled the promises to the degree that its Israelite free will would allow. God has put it down in print that he is going to give everything between the Nile and the Euphrates to the Jew, not to the Arabs, not to the Jebusites, and not to the Hamites. He's going to give it to the Israelites. And that hasn't happened yet. And God must fulfill his promises, and it will be done in the future at his timing. And the people we're going to get into, I guess maybe it's tomorrow night now, the people we're going to discuss are impatient. They say it all occurred in AD 70. And I'm looking at Israel and it's like a small Texas county. God is able to fulfill promises he grants to Abram. He will fulfill promises in the Bible that you claim. There are 7,000, by the way. Their fulfillment does not depend on anything Abram does, but on the sovereign power of God. See, a promise is not a promise if it depends on you for anything. It's all what God has the power to do. Claim the promise. God is obligated to keep his promise. It doesn't depend on you. What it does depend on is his timing. Genesis 17:3. And Abram bowed down with his face to the ground, showing his authority orientation. And God spoke to him, saying, verse 4, "As for me, this is my covenant with you, and you will be the father of a great multitude of nations." In Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord took Abram up on a mountain to look in all four directions and informed him that all the land he could see was decreed to him and his progeny. And what he was looking at was Canaan. I one time had a map, a topographic map of Israel. I'll probably pull that out, maybe show it to you tomorrow night. But it's quite a mountainous area. You have the Dead Sea, the Jordan River Valley. Drops off tremendously down way below the sea level. And you can see the mountains rise on both sides. And you can note the area, which is just west of Jericho, which is where this incident takes place. And you can see that the mountains are in the vicinity. And obviously the Lord takes him up on top of one of them where he can see down the Shephelah on one side and see the Jordan River Valley on the other. He said, all you can see That's yours, buddy. In Genesis 17:5, no longer will your name be Abram, exalted father. Instead, your name will be Abraham, Avraham, because I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. So in Genesis 17:4, the Lord expands the covenant to include a multitude of nations. It'll be those that are ruled by both Jewish and Arabic kings. Unfortunately, the latter is a part of this. And wouldn't be necessary had Sarah kept her mouth shut and Abraham had said no to her. Almost slipped there, Quentin. Abraham is a variant of Abram. We go to the names here. But the wordplay enlarges the impact of the covenant. Now the patriarch is the father of a multitude of nations. And so in Genesis 17:6-7, I will make you extremely fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will descend from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. Your descendants after you throughout their generations for an eternal covenant. Note the word eternal is olam, everlasting or perpetual, translated eternal. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, do you see what's being said here? It is an eternal contract. It's not just for Abraham. It is for all of his descendants after him. So it's broad. It includes everyone from the line of Abraham downward. He is the first Jew. We'll note how that comes about later. He is the first Jew, and then all that come from the line of Isaac are Jews. And if you know a Jew, they, whether they know it or not, if they were able, they could track themselves back to Abraham. Genesis 17:8. I will give the whole land of Canaan, where you reside, as a permanent possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. He always will be their God. They may reject him, but there will always be Jews who accept Jesus as the Christ. There were Jews in this period of time, Abraham being the excellent example, who believed in the coming Messiah. It was communicated to him, the messianic concept. And he believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That is Genesis 15:6. And as a result of that, we see what is it that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. The one who has been imputed divine righteousness is the person who has believed in the Messiah. And that was the case for Abraham, and it's the case for everyone, no matter the dispensation. Known by different names, but there's one messianic concept that a person buys into for salvation. They look toward the cross. We look back retrospectively to the cross. They call him Messiah. We call him Christ. Same word. And if you understand the concept of a kinsman redeemer, of a savior, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, if you understand substitutionary sacrifice, as is taught by all of the rituals associated with the tabernacle and temple sacrifices, if you gather into your mind the reality of these things and what they teach, then in the Old Testament, you're able to grasp the messianic idea and say, yes, I believe that. It results in the imputation of divine righteousness. I will give the whole land of Canaan where you reside as a permanent possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be your God. Now this confirms the Lord's complete revelation of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants. These two decrees have two major elements. First of all, a people populated by those who not only have the genes of Abraham, but also the God of Abraham. You can be an unbeliever Jew, and these promises do not apply. There are ramifications for that idea in the present hour. If you have the genes of Abraham and also the God of Abraham, the promises apply. The promises are for the future, not A.D. 70. The promises have to do with the second advent. The promises have to do with Jesus Christ personally ushering into the millennial kingdom those believer Jews that come out of the tribulation. They will populate their piece of real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates. That will be the central area of activity for the religious life of the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ sits between the cherubs. He sits between the cherubs and the Holy of Holies. He sits on David's throne in Jerusalem. He will rule the world as a benevolent dictator. Benevolent in the sense he's all loving, all caring, but he is also all justice. And he will not allow miscarriages of justice during his reign and his rule. No foolishness. We have a lot of foolishness today in our country as well as all around the world. The foolishness is because people are unwound and unorganized. They are not oriented to authority, they're not oriented to systems, and they're certainly not oriented to freedom. And foolishness will be put a stop to. Is that correct English? I think it is. I like the way it sounds. Foolishness will be put a stop to. Now, you conjugate all of that, and I want you to come up on the board and do one of those things Miss Lamb made me do with the lines and everything. The temporal possession of the land will be periodically interrupted by the fifth cycle of discipline, the last culminating in A.D. 70, when the Romans completed their siege of Jerusalem. It was a 3-year siege. And Titus was the guy in charge when it finally fell. The diaspora from Jerusalem and the area included both believers and unbelievers. Their dispersion is to continue until the Lord personally leads them into the land following the second advent. And now get this, this is not anti-Zionism. What the Jews want to do is fine with me. I'm not an anti-Zionist. It's none of my business. I'm looking at this through the prism of the Word of God. And there was a dispersion called the diaspora in A.D. 70 where the Jews were flushed out of Jerusalem. Over 1 million of them were killed during the siege. And they were scattered to the four corners of the earth. And we know from Scripture that they are not to go back to that piece of real estate until the Lord takes them back, and that would be at the second advent yet future. So the question arises, what should be our attitude toward the present-day Jew and toward present-day Jerusalem? Here's our attitude. Whatever the Jews want to do is okay with me. You say, well, what if they're not supposed to be back? What if Abraham wasn't supposed to be with Hagar? How about that one? They make decisions, and they have free will, and they are free exercising. So they get to do what they want to do. But they're Jews. And part of the invisible war, one of the strategies for Lucifer is to get rid of them. And one of the ways that he can get rid of more people at one time, with, say, Ahmadinejad's little weaponry, is to allow them to accumulate in one place called Jerusalem or a larger little place called present-day Israel. And they come back ahead of schedule and they populate this area called Jerusalem and Israel. And we have over here in Iran a Persian, not an Arab. A Persian, mind you. And this Persian has got a big gun. That's okay. I'm just going to wait till he quit. Okay. And then the big gun comes over here in Kablooey. Now, that could happen. And as you say, what if they hadn't been there? Yeah. See, when you take, let's go to another slide here. Let's take this square here, and this is the entire world. Diaspora. Diaspora puts them scattered to the four corners. I know the earth is round, but I'm using the four corners idea. They're scattered to the four corners of the world. I don't believe in the flat earth. Don't get that started. But the four corners of the world, they're scattered. That's the diaspora. And if they are, it's harder to find them and track them down and to kill them. I know, said the satanic strategy, when they decide to come back ahead of schedule, we got them boxed in. Now, not all of them are there. They're still scattered around in the four corners. But there's a big target right there. Therefore, what's my attitude, as I've taught from this pulpit, toward this particular circumstance? Zionophobia. I'm fearful for the Jew. The Jew who is a Zionist, because they're placing themselves in extreme danger by accumulating in one small geographic location with people all around them who want to see them die. But they get to do what they want to do, and in the process of doing what they want to do, we should be supporting them 100% and be willing to go to war to defend their borders if necessary. If we haven't lost our pro-Semitic attitude in the Grand Poobah's administration, then we will continue to do that. And if the Grand Poobah decides he wants to go anti-Semitic or non-Semitic, whatever his views might be, then that is going to be another sign that client nation America is in for some very strong discipline. To repeat, the diaspora included both believers and unbelievers. Their dispersion is to continue until the Lord personally leads them into the land following His second advent. Until then, Jews may return to the land, but they do so at their own risk. And to maintain their residence in the land, they must successfully defend themselves against all predator nations or organizations, including Hamas and Hezbollah. They must defend themselves, and they're doing a pretty good job if left alone. Every time though Hamas, Hezbollah, PLO, all of the other ragtag outfits that pester the Jews, and every time the Jews get it up to the earlobes and decide to do something about it, everybody screams at Israel because they have greater armor, greater weaponry, greater military than these ragtag outfits. They whine and say it's unfair. Okay, fine, it's unfair. Don't shoot at them anymore. But that's not the way the game is played today. But the Jews have the weaponry and the know-how and the strategy and the smarts to be able to defend themselves. They are Jews. And left alone, they can take care of this. But when this old boy locks and loads, they got a problem. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Only believers will enter the land at the beginning of the millennium. The eternal or perpetual possession of the land will occur in the new heavens and the new earth. That will be the eternal state. Get rid of this old earth. It's got brambles and brambles and briars and bugs. Will there be bugs in a perfect environment? I'm saying there's not going to be bugs. That's just my opinion. Like mosquitoes. Will there be a need for mosquitoes? There can be certain varmints that are going to have to come around our way of thinking. I read that in Isaiah. Varmints will come around our way of thinking. And like the snakes and all. I understand children will play with cobras. And they will be playthings. That's my idea of a decent snake right there. So know this. The scripture says that they'll behave themselves in the perfect environment. And you see, you don't have to worry about having the bug man come over. That's a part of perfect environment. And when you go out in the woods somewhere, you don't have to wear boots and you have to worry about getting eat up by something because, you know, they're just pets. I read that. It's in Isaiah. Do you believe that? See, that goes beyond the reality we face. The Bible, the reality of something that is unseen is greater than the reality that we see visually. How can this be, you say? Well, you know, we can have a committee formed, even from Harvard, to try and look into what we can do to tame all these wild animals and get them to behave. And they'll come up with something that they think might work, and it won't. Because they're looking at the reality that is currently visible to them. And they can't grasp the idea because they are not the types that can evaluate anything supernatural. That's way out of their realm of understanding. It's too heavy for them. And so they believe in uniformitarianism, that everything as it is today is the way it's always been from the beginning. So as the animals evolved from a ball of goo and became vicious, that's just the way it worked out. And I'm saying to you that however it is done, the one who created all of these things, ex nihilo, is the one that contained them. And he knows how to do that. There's a lot of things to look forward to. And the Jews have this to look forward to. When the Lord calls them back, he will put them personally in the land between the Nile and the Euphrates, and they will run that show. What, you might ask, will he do with the Arabs? I think it's called torments, primarily. I assume there will be a small percentage that will be among the Gentiles to enter into the kingdom. We can't kick out believers. That would be wrong. So I'm sure 5% over the course of human history might be able to go. But the rest will get the hot seat. There is a false theology and a false doctrine concerning the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants. The false theology that is currently gaining adherence is called preterism. There's the word, preterism. And there's a whole belief system that has been constructed around this. And here's an excerpt from their website. The belief that all Bible prophecies, including those concerned with the return of Christ, resurrection of the dead, rapture, judgment, and arrival of the kingdom of God, came to complete fulfillment in AD 70 upon the destruction of Herod's temple in Jerusalem. Now there's an opportunity for you to see whether you can believe something that apparently was visible. I have not really taken the time to look into my books, encyclopedia, some of these other books that I have that show the history of the church and all of the things like that. But no, I never have seen anywhere about there being a resurrection in AD 70 of all the... I haven't seen that. Yet, they say that that occurred. And the return of Christ occurred then too. We miss that. And the rapture? So that rapture means resurrection body. And the judgment here, I assume that's the great white throne judgment. That's done. I don't know about the sinners and the scallywags after AD 70 that have yet to be dealt with. But nevertheless, this all occurred in AD 70. Now, the false doctrine that has becomes identified with this belief is replacement theology, which generally states that all the covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were transferred to the church in AD 70. And from the preterist website, we read that preterists believe that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, all of it. This position implies, by the way, this is their website, their statement. Preterists believe that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. This position implies no special purpose for Jews in the future. The preterist believes that old covenant promises are ultimately fulfilled in Christ and his church, and all are now eligible to be God's chosen people. Forgetting, of course, that the royal family is for the church age. Those who think God still considers Jews his chosen people cannot stand this view and routinely accuse preterists of teaching replacement theology. Well, you could call it by another name, but it's still replacement. What the Jews had now belongs to the church. I don't know how you can call it anything else, but I guess they've got a word. They also find it convenient to charge us with anti-Semitism, which is an inaccurate interpretation of our position. Now, the conclusion that both Israel and the church are each recipients of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants must occur outside the scope of dispensational theology. That is the only way that you can arrive at these conclusions. There are no dispensations. There's no tribulation. There's no millennial kingdom. The church age is simply has absorbed the dispensation of Israel. That's our terminology. But what they're saying is whatever these promises were, whatever you want to call that period of time in the Old Testament, that those promises have now been transferred to the church. Now that is clearly replacement theology. It also must ignore the eternal factor in God's decree to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8. And that is where we noted the word olam, everlasting, perpetual, or eternal. It is true that the promises apply only to those who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is absolutely true. But the temporal aspect of the covenants allowed unbelieving Jews and even aliens to live in the land under blessing by association. And some of these were saved as a result and some were not. Now, a key polemic against preterist doctrine is the word olam in Genesis 17, 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an eternal. The word olam means everlasting, perpetual, or eternal. And it is a covenant, which means it is a contract. It is a divine decree. It is a promise. And all of that depends on the integrity of God for it to come to pass. It does not depend on the Jew. God has promised it, therefore it must come to pass. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, the covenant is a divine decree. It is said to be eternal, and it is granted to Abraham and his descendants. And these descendants are the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the line of Christ, and Christ does not presently sit on David's throne. And that's the promise of the Davidic covenant. He has never sat on the throne in Jerusalem. He did not come here as a political ruler. He came here as Savior first, cross before the crown. So a lot is being ignored here throughout Scripture. Well, there's a little more to be said about this idea and this theology and this doctrine, but we've run out of time. So we'll just pick up here tomorrow evening. Father, we do thank you for allowing us the privilege of gathering here to study your word, to gather information regarding circumstances of old that have ramifications down to this very day. With our knowledge of the circumstances and the background, enable us, therefore, to better evaluate current events and to always maintain our pro-Semitic stance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.